My opening word to you this morning is that sex is God's idea. God invented it. Even better, God approves of sex as an incredibly pleasurable expression of deep relationship between a man and a woman. Every aspect of your sexuality, emotional, physical and spiritual, everything that prompts those deep sexual urges, everything that gives that incredible pleasure and enjoyment, is God's gift to you. God is intensely interested in what you might call your love life or your sex life. It may seem strange to say it, but the truth of the matter is that God has a higher view of sex than you or me. Now, you might be saying to yourself, why on earth start a sermon with those sorts of words? Several reasons. First, I wanted to get your attention, and the silence settled fairly quickly, so I think I've done that. Secondly, I wanted to begin with a really positive statement of God's view of sex, given that our world would suggest that God is anti-sex and against any idea of the pleasure of sex. That's how twisted our world has become. But the other reason why I start there is because I think the topic needs me to start here. This is the third in the series of flirting with the world, and specifically addresses the idea of flirting with the idea of sex, sexuality, and relationships that the world offers us. And I suspect that the greatest problem facing us as Christians this morning is not the inability to recognize wrong expressions of our sexuality. The biggest problem, I suspect, is a deep sense of guilt and shame and pain that result from those wrong expressions. And the problem with that is that guilt can actually trap us and debilitate us and stop us from recapturing God's view of sexuality. So once again, as I've been saying each week through this series, once again, the problem is not that we all crave passionate love. The problem is not that we all crave intense pleasure and incredible intimacy. The problem is that we've been fooled into thinking that sex and sexual relationships, as defined by the world, will deliver these things. That's the problem. Next few minutes, I want to suggest some key thoughts to help us successfully launch a counter-revolution to the sexual revolution sweeping our world that we're caught up in. The first point I want to make is to urge you not to be satisfied with anything less than real pleasure and intimacy. To be human, as I've already said, is to be sexual. But it's equally true that to be human is to have a deep-seated desire to be loved. That is, a deep-seated desire to be accepted and valued and recognized in an emotionally and spiritually satisfying relationship with another. That is the way God has made you. The constant message of our world fools us into thinking that this need to be loved and secure is satisfied through what we in our world call romantic love or Hollywood romance and sex. And in part, I think that's why our society is literally sex saturated with Hollywood style romance and all that goes with it. See, what really matters, according to our society at the minute, is what really matters is that you're having sex. That's what all the advertising says. That's what all the TV programs are saying. It doesn't really matter with whom and in what context. The important thing is that you're having sex. So sex has been removed from marriage. It's been removed from emotional involvement and real commitment. Sure, it might be nice to have these things, but the really important thing is that you're being fulfilled as a person. Fulfilled as a person through being hooked up and having sex. And so in part, I think that explains the modern phenomenon of what they call serial monogamy. It explains the proliferation of dating agencies and the fact that a majority of couples, statistically, a majority of couples will start having sex after going out only two or three times. And that, I believe, is as close to this general average as it is in the church as it is in the community. We say God designed us for something different. God designed us to look to him for satisfaction of our desire to be loved and valued and secure. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are to live a life that reflects the love of Christ for us and in us. It's in the context of his love that we live and enjoy the good life of love and being loved. And that idea is spelled out in more detail in verses 25, 26, and 27. Now, there's lots could be said about this passage. I'm going to lift out one point this morning. Verse 25, 26, and 27 makes clear that Christ is the one who genuinely satisfies our longings to be loved and valued in an emotionally and spiritually intimate and secure relationship. Initially, the rest of Ephesians tells us, because of sin, not only were we unlovely, but we were actually unlovable. So scarred are we by sin. But Christ has taken us and Christ has loved us, and more than just loved us, he has made us lovable and made us lovely through his sacrificial commitment to us. There's something even more amazing in this section if you look at verse 32. Paul says this is a profound mystery. He's made a comparison between marriage and the love that Christ has for his bride, the church. And then he says it's a profound mystery. So what's profoundly startling in what Paul has just said in those verses? At first glance, it looks as though Paul uses the picture of human marriage to describe the relationship between Christ and his people, the church. But that wouldn't be mysterious. That wouldn't be surprising. That's the logic there. In fact, it's mysterious because the exact opposite is the case, I believe. That is, what we're being told here is that human marriage reflects the loving intimacy Christ has for his people. So in other words, the eternal love that Christ has shown for his people has been built into our creation, into our world, in a reflection, in marriage. Now, of course, our marriages don't perfectly reflect it because of sin. But nevertheless, I believe that to be the connection here, and certainly was the connection in the ideal world of Genesis chapter 2 before sin entered. Human marriage reflects the loving intimacy Christ has for his people. Therefore, if we get the right order, what we need to say that even the best marriages, when both husband and wife are taking their cue from Christ, as Paul describes here, even the best marriages are only a reflection of that relationship in which true satisfaction, true delight, true security, true spiritual satisfaction is truly found. And therefore that principle can be extended beyond marriage to all human relationships as an antidote to the message of our sex-worshipping world. And that immediately lends us to some applications to help us deal with our world. And I might start with just this one here. Can I encourage you, therefore, Christian husbands and wives, not to overvalue your marriage? Christians for too long have assumed that marriages fail because one or other or both of the spouses undervalue the marriage. And that may be true, but oftentimes it's because they overvalue the marriage. How could that possibly be the case? It's simply because people expect too much from the marriage, and particularly from their spouse. They demand that their spouse satisfies that deep longing to be loved, accepted, secure, and emotionally and spiritually filled. They demand that from their spouse rather than from Christ. And no person can sustain that demand, because that is to make you God, to use the words of Tim Keller from his book Counterfeit Gods. And so the result is disillusionment, resentment, anger, pulling apart, and eventually the decision to break one relationship with a view to finding a new spouse, with the hope that that new spouse will deliver what the other one failed to deliver. And so the cycle goes around. It's overvaluing marriage. And for those in a different circumstance, don't be fooled into believing that your identity is defined by human relationships. Scripture tells you differently. And in fact, sucking in that view, which is what the world tells us, only fosters discontent, deep-seated discontent. So, some who are married, and I would venture to suggest that there might be some here this morning in this category, some who are married, who think that their sense of identity is tied up in the relationship of marriage, are trying to live as though they're single. Why? Because the word is, I've lost my identity in this marriage. But your marriage was never meant to give you identity. It's Christ that gives you identity. Many who are single, flip the coin, are consumed with a desire to be married, believing their identity and value is tied to being in that relationship. That's what our society tells us at points. And sadly, it's what many Christians suggest. By suggesting to single people that, well, marriage is the be-all and end-all. And inferring that somehow or other, if you're not married, that you're less than a whole person, you're less than a fulfilled person. It's a terrible message to convey to people. It's unbiblical, not to mention cruel. Don't be fooled into thinking that if only you could find the boy or girl of your dreams, have a fancy wedding, that the relationship could or would deliver the emotional, sexual, and spiritual intimacy and security you crave for in your deepest being, because that is only going to ever be satisfied in Christ. Your identity in Christ and your spiritual state is shown in obedient service of Christ, in whatever circumstance you find yourself, not in being in a relationship, marriage, or whatever other sort of relationship. The second point I want to suggest is that, urge you to think about, is don't think you can push the limits and stay safe. Pete read out the cover article from the Bulletin, which is a modern-day parable. And we see it here in verse 3. God's word is very clear, verse 3. There's not even to be a hint of immorality among God's people. Now, you see, we do it rather neatly, don't we? Again, we set up, and the Christian church has set up, the big-ticket immorality items. Actual physical immorality of sleeping with somebody else outside of marriage, or pornography, or having sex before marriage. We set up those big things and then quietly ignore the rest of the stuff that we dally with and play with on a daily basis. But we feel okay because we're not actually guilty of those big ticket items. Verse 7. says, do not be partners with them. With whom? Well, it speaks about people who speak empty words, verses 3 to 6. What are those empty words saying? I take it from the context that there are people who say that, look, these things that Paul has listed here that shouldn't be part and parcel of a Christian's life, well, he says, it's not that serious. It's not that straightforward. We have to understand the context in which we live. Paul said, don't partner with people who try and say to you that you can push the limits, you can get involved to some degree or other with these sorts of things. God's standard is absolute. His people cannot be known at the same time for being kingdom members and also for the sorts of attitudes and behaviors listed. They're incompatible. One undermines the other. One makes the other look ridiculous, reduces our Christian testimony simply to empty words. It's another form of the verse we looked at in the first week of this series, be in the world, but not of it. Verses 8 through to 14. Talks about that contrast. We're to live as counterculture, a word that I've used each week in this series. We're to be a counterculture. We're to be like light in darkness. And that's not just a being, that's a compelling, that's a winsome thing. Because in pitch darkness, there's nothing so warm and inviting and compelling and winsome as light. We're to be in the world, we're not to be of it, but we're to be in it in a way that's compelling. As we give people a counter-culture, as we give people an alternative to the sleazy sexual ethics of our world. But Christians and the Christian church, again, have not done this very well. Historically, a large percentage of conservative Christendom have simply reacted. That is, in past generations, sex has been a taboo subject. And so what they've done to deal with this whole issue is to ban all displays of physical affection. And effectively, to suggest and infer that somehow or other sex is dirty, or certainly less than desirable. And maybe even in some instances to reduce sex simply to a function of breeding. Now that certainly drew a very clear line between Christians and the world, but sadly it was not a biblical line that was drawn. As it inferred and led many to think of sex and sexual expression as dirty and shameful, if not outright evil. In other words, In reacting, they appeared to forget that sex was God's good idea in the first place. And they didn't present a winsome counterculture of it. They just tried to push it into the background. Oh, we're Christians. We don't do that. But we can't, in our generation, escape from being at the other end of the spectrum, the other end of the extreme. Because in our generation, it seems like the way to go now for Christians is to pride themselves on pushing the limits of involvement in whatever sort of sexual activity the world offers us. It seems like today Christians are so keen to engage with the world and to show the world that, well, after all, we are Christians. We are normal. We're relaxed about sex. But they seem to be unaware of crossing the line into immorality. Equally a problem, just happens to be at the other end of the spectrum. So how do we get this right? Well, the answer, and I could sit down now, but I'm not going to, so don't get excited. The answer is with great difficulty. It's hard to get it right. Let me suggest several strategies. First is to make sure that God's word, and not the modern, what I'm calling sex speak, determines your standard of sexual morality. And I pinched that word from John White. I think it was him. I pinched it from somebody anyway. Yeah. The foundation of biblical morality is God. And therefore, proper expression of sexuality doesn't change from generation to generation because God doesn't change. But here's what happens. You see, as Christians in our generation have lost confidence in God's word, and we have, so we've also moved away from a preparedness to stand on God's standards. And that's allowed morality to become negotiable. And at the same time, we've been desensitized to sexual sin by the constant barrage of advertising and TV and film. And those things, alongside a loss of confidence in God's word, those things have actually redefined the language of morality. And we've not been able to see it or not been willing to see it and stand against it. And therefore, they've redefined sin. So, as I said earlier, sex is now separated from God's context of a marriage relationship. Nobody would even argue that nowadays, that sex should be restricted to the marriage relationship. You would get howled down in derision for saying that publicly. Because after all, you see, we're now a bit more learned. We're now in touch with the fact that, well, we're really no different from the other animals. And sex is just another appetite or urge, the same as hunger and thirst and the desire for sleep. And therefore, we ought to satisfy that urge with whomever, whenever we want to. And so adultery is now reduced to an affair. And when you talk about affairs and you see them on TV, what's really important about the affair is that you actually have sex with another person. And so, again, you see, sex becomes the all-important thing. And therefore, it can be okay because the sex is good. Therefore, the whole thing must be okay. And we've shifted the definition away from betrayal. Betrayal of a promise. Betrayal of a person. That's what adultery is. It's not, in the end, about the sex. That might be terrifically enjoyable with some other person. But the adultery is in the heart and the attitude and the betrayal of a promise and betrayal of the person. We've allowed it to be redefined. Lifelong monogamy, as I said before, has now been reduced to serial monogamy. Oh yes, we still agree with the principle that, you know, there should be an exclusivity in relationships, but you must understand that in modern day, we would never be expected to stay with one partner for life. Yes, we should be faithful to one partner while we're with that one partner, whether that lasts for a week or a month or a year or 10 years. We've allowed morality to be redefined from God's standard. Sex before marriage is no longer wrong because God says so. No, sex before marriage is now accepted. Encouraged, and indeed I'm speaking about within churches. Because you see, the criteria for evaluating it has now changed. No longer is it God's word says it's wrong, therefore don't do it. It's now in the term, well, they are consenting adults. They're actually very sincere. They're very committed to each other. Do you see what's happened? Second, remember how sin works and stay away from temptation. James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sexual sin is like every other sin, a process that begins instantly enough, up here. Perhaps it might be nothing more than a look, but then that desire takes hold, And it becomes an urge. And that urge, unless dealt with, eventually will become an action. I don't know anybody that's committed adultery, either physically committed or in their mind. So that includes everybody here, including myself. I don't know anybody who's just said, I know, I've got up this morning, had a shower, I'm going to go out and commit adultery today. It just doesn't happen like that. It's the product of a process. So why do we think that we can fill our minds with scenes on TV and movies that promise happiness and fulfillment through casual sexual encounters and not be in danger of taking that view into our own relationships of marriage? Why do we think we can do it? And I include myself, and I don't know what the answer is. Well, I sort of do, but I don't like the answer. It seems to be, among Christians today, a virtue to say, I can watch anything on TV, and anything on TV is open to me. We've just gone digital in our house. And I've been terribly disappointed, because now we get 19 channels, which is 15 more than we had before, and they're all rubbish. I want to go and get my money back, I think. It's rubbish in high definition, fantastically clear, but rubbish is rubbish, apart from documentaries and news. No, actually the news, I forget the news, just documentaries. And Coast, yeah. See, why do we as Christians think that advertising, that on the one hand we'll say advertising works, it's a powerful tool, it's got its magic, that it puts its dust on you, and it makes you believe what it's saying. And then on the other hand, we say, oh, well, it won't work on me. The truth of the matter is that what we repeatedly feast our eyes on and give ourselves to will finally capture our minds and hearts. And I can say personally, that's the case. I know that I'm sitting watching a program on the TV and I don't be bothered to get up and switch it off because some ridiculous scene has come onto it, a sex scene. I know that it plays with my head. I don't like to admit that, certainly not in public. It's probably embarrassing to Alison to hear that, but it plays with my head. And yet, why don't I get up and switch the damn thing off? Well, actually, I don't even have to get up. All I have to do is flick the remote. Why do I put myself in that situation where I'm in danger of taking on board the worldview that says happiness, far, far greater happiness than could ever be found in a marriage relationship, will be found in a casual sexual encounter? We need to be like the captain who was just quite happy to sail through the heads, take the vessel out to a safe depth of water, set his bearings, and just steam straight for where he had to go. At the end of the day, why do we have to prove that we can get in around all those submerged reefs and fly dangerously close to the dangers? Why do we need to do that? Why do we want to do it? Well, the answer is, and I said earlier on, it's a bit shameful to admit it, but it's because we like to be titillated by the very stuff we're claiming to avoid. There can be no other answer. There can be no other answer for myself, and I believe it's the same for you. The reason I don't switch the damn thing off is because it's already got into my head, and I'm already gone somewhere I shouldn't have gone. If you want to argue that point, I'll be happy to argue with afterwards. But you'll want to have a good argument. Another change in direction, and this, again, is something I see in Christian circles these days that distresses me. Why is it that Christian mums and dads are now encouraging their children, I mean young children, to have boyfriends and girlfriends from a very young age? It now seems to be the accepted norm. It might seem cute and innocent, But have we stopped to think, well, what does it lead to for their children? If they're holding hands and doing that stuff at age 10, what on earth will they be doing when they're age 16? What are parents teaching children? Have you thought that perhaps you're saying to your child, well, look, yeah, you're going to be considered cool or important or valued by virtue of having a boyfriend or girlfriend? We wonder then why our daughters and sons growing up thinking, well, I've just got to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe we've taught them that. Maybe we've taught them that their identity and value is in having an appendage. Well, third, don't be narrow in your scope of sin. Verses 3 to 6 lists several sins together which are equally as bad as sexual immorality. And so we need to actually guard against all those sins. Put it more generally, we need to guard against sin in all areas. Now, let me tell you how a notion I have here that of how I think that Christians have really not helped one another here. Older Christians, and I'm specifically speaking to older Christians now because I think this happens in every generation, older Christians have not been helpful to younger Christians in this area by appearing obsessive and harsh about sexual sin while ignoring greed and materialism and gossip and lying and dishonesty and pride in their own lives. And young people just frankly get sick of it, as if the only sin in the world that's of any importance is sexual sin. And so young people quite rightly start to think, well, hang on a sec now, this can't really be about godliness. This must just be about the generation gap and the older people trying to curtail our fun. And so younger people, I think, wrongly so, but have understandably so, rebelled against it. Because it seemed to be protecting a lifestyle or controlling rather than a genuine across-the-board concern for godliness. So as I said earlier, physical adultery, viewing pornography, having sex before marriage is loudly and harshly dealt with in church and churches and by older Christians. But then at the same breath, we defend our rights to watch TV that bring all manner of sexual sin to us in just about every program we watch. And we say nothing about that secret world of adultery. In fact, we defend it. What a stupid situation we've got ourselves into. We act as if sexual sin is the worst of sin in the world when it's a physical act, yet are almost totally desensitized to it when it comes to our private thought world or when in front of our own TV in our own home. Go figure. We need to be realistic. We need to be sure that we see this whole area of sexual temptation in the complexity that it presents itself and challenges us and attracts us. My suspicion is that probably the vast majority here won't actually get around to committing physical adultery. But to use Jerry Bridges' words, the vast majority of us will be at the same time guilty of vicarious adultery through the choice of books we read, or the DVDs we watch, or the TV programs. How does God view it? Adultery is adultery. Now, of course, you can argue, well, they're not the same. And I agree they're not the same in terms of consequences in relationships in the short term. But I think they can be the same in the long term. Vicarious adultery will have as much impact on a marriage relationship in the long term as actually just going out and doing the deed. Changing direction again. I think many husbands and wives think that if they do not actually commit adultery, then they're not guilty of immorality in their marriage. Hebrews 13:4 talks about don't defile the marriage bed. And we've, again, reduced that down to saying, well, okay, as long as I don't stray, I'm right. But I don't think that's what the import of that verse is at all. We see that worldly thinking and action intruding into our marriages at that point. See, the world has managed to make sex into a commodity. Sex is a commodity to be used for gain. Well, Christian wives, listen very carefully. You need to beware of doing the exact same thing in your marriage. You need to beware of using sex as a commodity to be withheld to punish your husband if he's not doing what pleases you, or indeed to reward him if he does do what pleases you. It's very common. Not only is it unbiblical, because your sexuality is not just for you in your marriage, but it may actually be an excusable thing, but an understandable thing that pushes your husband into the arms of another woman. Christian husbands, you need to understand that sex is not simply about you getting relief. I would venture to say that's immorality, given that it's outside God's description and purpose for sex. You need to understand, Christian husbands, that emotional engagement is not a commodity to be withheld as a means of punishment or given out as a reward. So there's lots of things to challenges there. We need to make sure that we define the limits, define what God's word says, and stick with God's standards, and be happy to be safe. Yes, the world might say we're dull and boring. And I hear it on the TV almost every day in TV programs. You know, long-term marriage. Don was just telling me about a book he heard mentioned on TV the other day, 50 Shades of Grey or something like that. You were one out. You told me 49 Shades of Grey, so it's 50 Shades of Grey. And Alison looked it up on the net for me. I think it said something like, it will be a good help to those in long-term relationships, marriages. In other words, this mummy porn, as it's called, will re-energize your relationship. And it's gone viral. As if somehow that will actually improve marriage relationships. My final point, very brief point, is don't forget to preach the gospel to yourselves. Friends, I conclude where I started, with a suggestion that many of you will be suffering guilt, shame, and pain because of the reality of sexual sin at some level in your life. And so I include myself in this. What do we do to make sure we're not debilitated? Well, we must always address our sin in the context of the gospel. The gospel is only for sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And each day we need to come before Jesus, recognizing that we constantly and even at times willfully sin in this whole area of sexuality. Secondly, we need to remember the gospel frees us to honestly confront our sin. We feel guilty. Why do we feel guilty? Because we are guilty. Our society is obsessed with trying to make people stop feeling guilty, which is ridiculous because we are guilty. In terms of how God has hardwired us, we're guilty. In terms of God's word, we're even more guilty. But you see, the gospel promises full and complete forgiveness for sin when there's a genuine ownership of that sin and genuine repentance. So the very nature of the gospel frees us to be honest about our sin before the Lord in a way that society will never do, because it wants us to deal with guilt without admitting guilt. Thirdly, the gospel motivates you to deal with your sin seriously. See, a sense of forgiveness, a sense of gratitude for God's grace, new every day, frees us from being debilitated by guilt and fear to actually take positive action so that in the future we might be more pleasing to the Lord in this area of sexual sin. Not perfect, I said, but more pleasing. In other words, it frees us to get back into the struggle of purity. Verses 15 through to 20, I think, could be used for some practical ways ahead. Verse 15 to 16, use your time wisely. And ask yourself, well, what does that mean for the hours I sit in front of a DVD player or a TV? Or reading some crappy romance novel? Or man's own adventure to be balanced? Verse 17, don't think your situation will ever improve without studying God's word and grasping again God's standard for you in this area. Fill your senses with him. The Psalms are full of very sensual statements that can be applied here in this whole area of sexual pleasure. When driven to find and seek pleasure, the psalmist says, I delight in the Lord. He gives me pleasure. It's very sensual. When you're looking for comfort, throw yourself into his arms. He's the God of all comfort. Verse 18, stay clear of situations that might lead to immorality. And instead, put yourself in the place where you'll be filled with the Spirit. Again, in God's word. Verse 19 and 20, in appreciating and being around God's people, in seeing the value of singing and doing those things that remind you of the truth of God's word. Friends, in the face of the constant pressure to sexual compromise in our sex-saturated world, I want you to go away with two things. I want you to go away with a new resolve to explore your guilt in this area. Anything less, and I will not have pushed you to God's word. But I recognize my hesitation to do that because in a much more real and raw way, I stand guilty before you myself in a way that I don't think I'm caught up with consumerism, but this one does get me. So there's that element as I stand before you today as your pastor. But God's word urges us, demands that we explore his word and compare ourselves with his standard and face our guilt honestly. But then to move to the gospel and remember that forgiveness and hope in Christ is very real. And remember that ultimately that true pleasure, that real intimacy is there for us. Christ delights for us to have it, wants us to have it, calls us to enter into that deepest of deep intimate relationships with him. If only, says Christ, you would be done with the cheap substitutes and come to me for that which is really satisfying. Let's pray. Lord, help us to have a right sense of guilt before you this morning. It's easy, Lord, to pick the scab off a sore and make people feel guilty in all the wrong ways. Lord, make it a guilt that, as Paul says in Corinthians, turns to a godly sorrow and repentance. Lord, don't allow us to have a guilt that makes us wallow in self-pity and be inactive in addressing the situation. Fill our minds, Lord, with the fact that though we are great sinners, as John Newton said, we are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. Help us to give up the cheap substitutes and to find our true satisfaction, our true pleasure, our true intimacy that we crave so much in relationship with you. Amen.